that we come to again today, the Gospel of John. You can't go very far without coming to some pretty amazing content. So John chapter 8 is where we'll be today. I invite you, if you haven't already, to open up your Bibles to that chapter and so that you can follow along. I want to bring you up to speed a little bit from where we were last week. We had chapter 7, Jesus had gone to the Feast of Tabernacles undercover. He had been a little bit quiet about it, didn't want to let everybody know that he was there until maybe halfway through or so. Then he stands up and starts teaching in the temple courts. The reason he went undercover was because he knew that there were people that were very angry at him and that were going to want to kill him. And eventually that is where the Gospel of John is going to show us events take place. The Jewish leaders of that time are going to take steps to make sure that that exact thing does happen. So Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, a big celebration in the city of Jerusalem. And in our passage today, we start off in John chapter 8, verse 12. And this is what Jesus says here. I hope you'll look down at it and read it with me. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So a great pronouncement here by Jesus that he is the light of the world. I want to give you a little bit of background about what's actually going on here and maybe explain something to you about what's going on in your Bibles as well that'll help us put all of this together. We finished up last week at the end of chapter 7 in 752, chapter 7, verse 52. And if you look back at that verse, you'll notice that the next verse, 753, in almost all of your translations, there may be a few exceptions, but almost all of them will have some kind of line or some kind of brackets or something like that, and maybe a note, either in your footnotes or in the text, that says, here's what it says in mine: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 753 through 811. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. So there's something going on here with the text of the New Testament that I just want to make you aware of so that you can put all of this together and understand what you're looking at in your Bible. When you see this passage in brackets, that's the way the New American Standard Version does it. The Holman Christian Standard Version, the English Standard Version, I believe, also puts this passage in brackets. The NIV, the newer publication of that one, puts it actually in italics with the line at the top and the bottom. What's going on here? Well, back when the Bible was translated into English early on, back in the 1500s and 1600s, they were not translating from very many Greek manuscripts. In fact, when the King James, which is the most famous of the ones, was translated in 1611, they had six Greek manuscripts to work from back at that point. Okay, six. Now, they've done a lot of archaeological work. They've found a lot of manuscripts of the New Testament that are older than the manuscripts they had when they translated the King James Version, and that are better quality as well. In fact, today, we don't have six manuscripts. We don't have 600 manuscripts. We have 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, some dating from as little as 100 years after the documents themselves were written, which is jaw-dropping if you know anything about textual criticism and how ancient literature works. Most of the great works of ancient literature that you read in school, in high school, we might have a number of manuscripts that are in the single digits that are usually several hundred years after the document would have actually been written, if not up to 1,000 years. So the manuscript evidence we have in the New Testament has grown exponentially, and it is of an amazingly high quality for any kind of ancient documents. And what they found when they went back and looked at the older and better quality manuscripts in the Gospel of John was that John 7:53 through 8:11 were not present in a lot of those early manuscripts. In fact, in almost none of the very early manuscripts. Later manuscripts, some of them had it, but some of them had it in different places. Some of them had it at the end of the book of John. Some of them even had it in Luke. So what's going on here? What happened? This is very likely a true story, this passage in the beginning of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. It's a very famous story. You're probably familiar with it, where Jesus writes in the dirt and her accusers leave and things like that. Great story. It's probably something that actually happened and was written down by somebody other than John the gospel writer, and was carried on through tradition for a certain amount of time, and then was included in the Bible because everybody said, yeah, this is a great story. We think it probably happened, so we're gonna put it in there. And sometimes they wrote in the margins, things like this. We talked a lot about this on Wednesday night, by the way. So if you want to get more in depth about this question, I would encourage you to go on our website and look at our Wednesday night video, because we spent about an hour talking about manuscript evidence and how passages like this work. All of that said, it seems very apparent to most scholars that look at this that John 7:53 through 8:11 were not in the original text of the Gospel of John. So sometimes you hear people on TV saying, well, we don't have, the Bible's been translated so many times and we've lost the true documents as they originally exist and things like that. That's absolutely not true. You see something like this, and here's why I think instead of reducing your confidence, it ought to build your confidence in the accuracy of the text of Scripture that we have. Because when things like this have happened in John chapter 8, there are a few verses here and there that we now know were not included, although a lot of them are included at a different part of one of the Gospels, legitimately. We can actually go back and check and do some error checking and some research to find out what was the text really like when John, the gospel writer, wrote it. And with amazing accuracy, we can look at a passage like this and say, you know what, even though this was included in some late manuscripts, the manuscripts that were used to translate the King James Version, even though it was used there, it's not original. So we can mark that off in your translations. And that's why your Bible translators put those passages in brackets or write some information and footnotes about them so that you can be aware of those things. And here's why it's really important for us today to know that while this story very likely did happen, it's probably something true that Jesus did, it's not in the same category as inspired Scripture, is what I would tell you. It's a good, reliable story, most likely. We're not sure about that, but very likely so. But we believe the Bible is inspired by God himself, the text of the Bible. And this passage about the woman caught in adultery does not come to us with that kind of reliability. When John was writing his gospel, it's very likely, and I'll show you this here in a minute, why I want to show you, even apart from the textual evidence, just what we're saying here about John 8:12. When you get to John 7:52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come from Galilee." The story moves on perfectly well from that verse to 8:12. It's pretty clear that this is just an inserted story here. Maybe the theme, somebody thought it went along well. But when you get to 8:12, Jesus is speaking again to the people, and he's saying, "I am the light of the world." Why do I say that goes perfectly? Well, you remember last week, Jesus said to the people in verse 7:37, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, living water will flow from within them." The Feast of Tabernacles had that ceremony that we talked about last week where the pitcher of water was drawn from the Pool of Siloam, was paraded through the streets, and people lined up on the sides of the streets to see it. And this water ceremony was a huge event. It happened every day of the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. They would take it through the streets of Jerusalem up to the temple, to the altar, and pour out this water on the altar. This water was a symbol of the water that God provided to the Israelites in the desert. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about the time the Israelites spent in the desert living in tents during the wilderness wandering. So God provided water supernaturally through a rock, and this water was symbolizing that, and they would celebrate this water that was being poured out. And in the midst of all this celebration of the water that's being poured out, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, you don't go to the water that's poured out on the altar. You don't look to a rock that God is going to pour water out of. You come to me. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Another part of the Feast of Tabernacles, we didn't get into this last week, but here's part that's really cool, is at nighttime during the Feast of Tabernacles, in the temple courts, there were four huge lanterns that were lit as part of another ceremony. Four huge lanterns. And during nighttime, the people would gather in the temple courts. The men would have individual lanterns that they would light, and they would dance around with the orchestra playing. It would be a huge celebration of lights. And this is what the descriptions of the Feast of Tabernacles look like from this time period, is that the light of the temple court, which was at the highest point of the city of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem itself was on a hill or on a mountain. It was raised elevation there. And then at the top of the city, you have the temple and the court with these huge lanterns that are going on, so that the light is shining out from the temple courts throughout the whole city and even can be seen from quite a distance away. And that's what's going on in the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's why I say that 8:12 goes along perfectly with the end of chapter 7. Because not only does Jesus say this water that you're bringing to the altar and pouring out, showing God's provision and his care for his people, I am God's provision and care for his people, but the ceremony that you do at night with the lights, where the light of God's presence is being symbolized and is shining out throughout the whole city of Jerusalem, of God's city, that's not the light you need to be looking for, though it's a great symbol of what the Old Testament was pointing to. What does Jesus say? Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's a lot of symbolism going on with this Feast of Tabernacles. Water, light, and Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of all of that. All of the symbolism that was taking place. And there's a huge amount of symbolism, in fact, with light. Going back to the Old Testament, I got a few verses I want to show you up here on the screen. Genesis 1:3, God begins creation with let there be light. Pitch darkness, nothing exists, and God speaks light into existence. So God's work is having to do with light from the very beginning. Next we see from Exodus 13:21, after God rescues his people from slavery, from bondage in Egypt, he guides them around with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is God's actual presence marching in front of the Israelite people as he brings them out of the Exodus, out of Egypt. And Exodus 13:21 says he was in a pillar of fire to give them light. So when God does his work of redemption for his people, he gives them light so that they can see, and metaphorically guides them in the way that they need to go. It doesn't stop there. Psalm 27, ancient Israel sang, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So God himself was said to be Israel's light. Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? All this Old Testament imagery. Ezekiel 1:4, this one's maybe not as famous, but right at the beginning of Ezekiel and throughout his book in a few different places, the very message that God is giving to his prophet is described as brilliant light, like something was so hot it was glowing. This is what Ezekiel sees coming, and it is a representation of the message that God is going to give to his prophet for his people. So God is going to lead his people. He's going to direct them. He's going to show them the way of life by giving them brilliant light to see with. We got some more. A light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, the servant prophesied in the Old Testament, the Messiah that was coming, was going to be a light to the world and take the gospel to the nations, or to the Gentiles. That's what the word Gentiles means, to the nations. So that the entire world, though in darkness because they didn't know the God of Israel, would be given the light of life so that they could receive God's deliverance and freedom from bondage. And one more that I want to show you. This one's really amazing, especially in our John context here. Light, even when evening comes. Zechariah 14:7. This is a prophecy about what the Messiah is going to do. In fact, it might be even worth, go ahead and turn back with me. Keep your finger there in John chapter 8. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament. One of the prophets back there, probably the one closest to the end of the Old Testament that's got some good length to it. Yeah, you got Malachi after it, but before that it's Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. If you need to use your table of contents to find it, don't feel bad. It's not the first book everybody's used to turn into. Zechariah 14, back up a little bit. to verse 5. You will flee by my mountain valley, and for it will extend to Aziel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. So this is about the coming of Israel's God in judgment and salvation. Both of those things wrapped up together throughout the Old Testament. Now look at verse 6. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. You remember in Revelation 21 and 22, when it says there will no longer be any night, for God himself will be the temple and will give light all day long. There's not going to be any night in heaven. So this is a prophecy about heaven. Same kind of thing. This is what's going to happen on God's day when he comes. With no distinction between day and night, when evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east and half of it to the west. You see those two different images that are brought together here in Zechariah, the two different images, same two images that are brought together in the Feast of Tabernacles, light and living water that's going to flow out from Jerusalem. God is going to bring his light to Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing how all of this is wrapped up together. So now when we go back to John chapter 8, I want you to keep in mind all this Old Testament background that is imported into our idea of what Jesus says when he says, I am the light of the world. And the imagery of these huge lanterns being lit in the temple courts and people dancing around, individual lanterns in their hands. They wanted the light of God. This was their desire. This is what they were celebrating, what God had given them. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. All of the lanterns that you're holding in your hands, all of the light and the salvation and let there be light that was spoken of in the Old Testament, all of it was a pointer. All of it was pointing to me, the day that I would come and be the Messiah that Israel was always waiting for. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Salvation comes through Jesus. You know what? A pretty amazing thing about the Gospel of John. One famous passage in John 14:6. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But the truth is, you don't have to wait for John 14 to hear Jesus saying things like that. That Jesus is the truth and the life and everything that all of humanity has always been searching for. We can find it right here because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. How vivid was that picture from a couple months ago when Patrick Wallace preached, when he talked about the power going out in the middle of the night and the house is dark and the kids just searching for him to cling to because it was dark and it's scary. I mean, how many times have we had the power go out? It doesn't go out a lot. We have very dependable utilities. That's a great thing. But when it does at nighttime and you can't see, you can't think about anything other than getting to that flashlight. Where is it? I need that. It's, you can't do anything else until you have light in darkness. And that's a good representation for us because we live in a world where you just flick on the light switch and light is here. That may be a good illustration for the church. And many of us have grown up in church knowing the stories and knowing who Jesus is. And we take it for granted that Jesus is the light of the world, is here and available, and the message is well known, when in reality, there's a lot of this world where the message of the gospel is not known and light is not readily available. And that's one of the reasons that we do things like work with our North American Mission Board and our International Mission Board to take the light of Jesus to the world, because he is the light of the world. And whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's one pretty amazing thing that Jesus says here in this chapter. Really want to focus on three different things that he says. Jesus is the light of the world. That's what we see in verse 12. Next thing we see, we don't have enough time to go through the entire dialogue that Jesus has with his opponents here. But we're going to talk about verse 32 when Jesus says he is the truth who sets people free. So let's look down. John 8, pick up at about verse 31. The intervening dialogue has been about how Jesus is sent by God the Father, that he is doing the work of God the Father, and that he is not promoting himself, but only the glory that God has given him because he is Israel's light of the world. So then we pick up in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, then you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Man, what a great statement, right? Sometimes we hear that verse quoted out of context, out of its biblical context. You just hear people say, the truth will set you free. As in, if you know the truth about any particular situation or whatever's going on, that there's a freeing aspect to it. And that's no doubt true. I think it's better to know the truth than to not know the truth or to be in the darkness, those kind of things. That's ultimately true, I think. In fact, there's a library in New York, I think, that has the truth will set you free above it, written above it. And while that is true on some level, make sure that we don't take this out of its biblical context, because Jesus is not just saying that any truth here or there, everywhere, if you learn like great scientific knowledge or if you know how to do calculus, that you're somehow going to live a more free life. All those things are good. It's good to know science. It's good to know calculus. It's good to know historical facts and all that. We want to know things. We want to be informed and educated. But Jesus is not talking here about just building up knowledge so that you will have some kind of superior life to other people. You'll live free where everybody else is in bondage. Jesus is talking about spiritual bondage here. He says, you are in bondage now, and I am the one who can set you free. I mentioned John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus himself is the truth, and this is the way he's speaking here. You will know the truth. If you follow me, if you're really my disciples, you're going to cling to my teaching. You will know the truth. You will know me and the truth, and I will be able to set you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? Now, that's an interesting response there. I hope that they weren't talking about historical, physical slavery here, because they would have been absolutely wrong. In fact, almost every world power in the ancient world, the nation of Israel served in some kind of bondage or slavery. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. You go down the list, and Israel was serving or in bondage to almost every one of those political powers. So when they say we've never been slaves of anyone, I mean, we just talked about the Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They were carried off into Babylon, into captivity, later in Old Testament history. So they have been literal slaves of anyone. If we give them the benefit of the doubt that they know their history, they should, then they must be talking about some kind of spiritual bondage that they are not a part of, because they belong to Abraham. So even if they had been in bondage in Egypt, even if they had been in bondage in Babylon, they weren't truly in bondage and truly in slavery, because in a spiritual sense, they still had Abraham as their father and God was still protecting them. That must be what they're talking about there. But Jesus says, no, you're wrong about that. Not only he's going to go on and dispute the fact, do they really have Abraham as their father? Are they really understanding the Old Testament correctly? But Jesus replies to them in verse 34, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now this is something that could be rather insulting to the people that he's talking to. You are in bondage. You are in slavery to sin. And he's talking to a group of people that are pretty religious in their orientation. They're here at the Feast of Tabernacles. They're not the people that sat at home. They're the people that came to Jerusalem to celebrate what God did in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. This is really the approach that the Bible takes towards sin, is that we are in bondage to sin. Now, we can see this in other people very clearly, particularly if you take an instance like an addiction. Has anybody ever seen that TV show called Hoarders, where people like, you know, just can't throw anything away and they line up boxes and boxes of stuff down their hallways in every room? It's some kind of addiction, and, you know, they take you through the show and they talk about, you know, traumatic experiences that people have had in the past that usually trigger things like that. And we understand all of that. I'm not making fun of the people that are on this show that are trying to get help. I'm glad that they're willing to do that. But you see their houses and their family come on TV and give testimony about how this is ruining our family. And we can't go over here to visit. It's dangerous. We're worried about their health. Their lives are being destroyed by all this stuff. And if they were thinking clearly at all, they would think, you know, this stuff, it's a bunch of junk. But that's not the way they think. They're in bondage to stuff. Addictions of any kind work that way. Some of you have testimonies where alcohol has just destroyed your lives and maybe some previous marriages that you've been in. And maybe you, while you were going through that, you could even see that. You even knew that it was happening. You wanted to stop in some ways. But Jesus says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And there was a master that you continued to serve, even though you knew it was dangerous and even though you knew it was wrecking your life and your family. And you just couldn't stop for some reason. But the truth is that whether you and I are hoarders or alcoholics or have any other kind of addiction to looking and checking your cell phone every 5 minutes, or addiction to some kind of internet thing, gambling or pornography, or any kind of thing that can take over our lives. We are slaves to sin. And it doesn't have to be one of those kinds of things that I mentioned. It can be pride. You can be a slave to pride. You can be a slave to selfishness. You can be a slave to comfort. And you say, well, I'm not a slave to those things. I just like those things. I could stop at any time if I wanted to. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus says, everyone who sins, which is everybody in this room, everybody who's ever lived on earth except for Jesus has sinned. So we are all slaves to sin in our natural self. You say, I'm not a slave to sin. I could stop anytime I wanted to. All right, then do it. Go a day. Don't sin. Don't murder, but also don't be angry. Don't commit adultery, but also don't lust. Don't lie. Don't even embellish the story you're telling to make yourself look a little bit better or to hide some truth. Don't steal, but not even don't steal. Don't covet. Don't even want something that someone else has. And suddenly the Old Testament is looming large in our lives, the Old Testament law. And it's saying, yes, we have sinned. And even if we tried really, really hard, we would not be able to stop. There is no way out of the bondage to sin that all of us are in. Except for Jesus himself. Because no matter what kind of moral improvement plan we make up for ourselves, no matter how hard we determine on our own that I'm going to stop doing this or that or whatever sin it happens to be, the transformation in life is not going to take place because God says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There has to be a fundamental transformation of perspective in our hearts. That it's not just the fact that I'm not doing that sin anymore, but it's that I'm replacing it with righteous things that are done with the proper motives, with the glory of God as its object. Natural man cannot save himself. We cannot morally reform ourselves. In fact, as the Gospel of John shows us, Pharisees and religious people can be some of the people that are most in bondage to their own sin. It's not the fact that they had this huge list of do's and don'ts and they follow all the rules. There's still pride in the human heart that seeks my own glory and my own ability to justify myself before God. And I want that. I want to earn my way there instead of receiving it by his grace. And that transformation has not taken place. And Jesus says, you're still in bondage to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Because Jesus is the one who can do this heart surgery that we need, that can remove a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that can change our affections, and our energy and point it toward the glory of God when all of our lives we've been going in other directions. Sin is like salt water. Your ship sinks, you're out on a lifeboat, and what do they tell you? You get thirsty out there. The last thing you should do is drink ocean water, right? Because it's bad for you. It makes you more thirsty. It's just a downward spiral after that, right? We are stranded without Christ out in the middle of the ocean on a life raft with no water to drink. And there's sin floating all around. There's many other goals we can search for and drink. And we go to that salt water and it makes us a little more thirsty. That's why anyone who sins is a slave to sin. The more you drink, the more you want. And it never lets you go. Downward spiral that ends in spiritual death. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Replace the deadly salt water of sin in your life with the living water that only Jesus can provide. He's the only one that can set you free from the bondage to sin and death and decay. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There may be some people here today who are not set free, spiritually speaking. And Jesus offers that to you. Go to him and drink. The last statement, absolutely mind-blowing, verse 58. After some more discussion, look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You were not yet 50 years old, they said to him, yet you have seen Abraham. And Jesus is about to get himself into real trouble with this statement. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, that's not good English, is it? That's not how you should say it, right? Before Abraham was born, I was. Now, let's take away the fact for a moment that Jewish people did not believe in the preexistence of the soul. So it would have been an odd thing already for him to say that he was before Abraham, indicating that he preexisted Abraham. That's strange enough as it is. But he doesn't just say, before Abraham was born, I was, because it's the same awkward construction in Greek that it is in English. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. Because in Exodus chapter 3, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am who I am. When they ask you my name, tell them that I am has sent you. This was identified as the name of God in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, the Redeemer coming for Israel. Let me show you a couple ways that this is used. Through Isaiah 40 through 55, there's about 6 or 8 different locations that the same phrase is used. Calling forth from the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, I am he. Same words, the Greek is saying, ego I me. That's the same words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Ego I me, I am the Lord, I am he. Also says a little bit later in Isaiah 43:10, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. This is Yahweh speaking to his people Israel. This is the God of the Old Testament saying, ego I me, that I am he. From ancient of days, I am he, ego I me. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am he. I am the first and the last. Ego I me is what God says in the Old Testament. And then in John chapter 8, before Abraham was born, ego I me. Jesus says the God that you've been looking for in the Old Testament, he's here standing before you in the flesh. Ego I me, I am. And there's no mistaking that the people listening to him understood him to be saying that, because look how they respond. At this, verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They knew what Jesus was claiming here, that he had a claim to divinity that was unique in all of human history, that the God that visited Moses in the burning bush, his name was I Am. And here's Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament and all these festivals that you're here gathered in Jerusalem for. It's all pointing to me. And then he says, before Abraham was born, I'm greater than Abraham. And before Abraham lived, I am. That's Jesus. That's who he is from his own words today. I'm the light of the world. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And I am. Jesus is everything that the Old Testament had been looking for. And he's everything that you in your life have been searching for as well. He is the living water. Go to him and drink. Don't turn to cisterns of failing, dead water that'll make you sick when you drink. Turn your life into a downward spiral, falling deeper and deeper into slavery and bondage to sin. Go to Jesus. He's the one that can transform and change and give you living water so that you'll never thirst again. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to hear the words of Jesus. That he existed before Abraham, but not only that, that he is pure existence, the I am of the Old Testament. And God, I pray for anybody in this room who's been thirsting for more, for satisfaction that this life seems to promise but never delivers on, that they would look to Christ, to him as the only one who can. The only source of living water, the only light of the world. He is who he said he is. God, and we worship and adore him today. God, do send your Holy Spirit to work in lives, to open eyes that are blind, as we're going to see next week in John chapter 9, to open ears that can't hear, to transform hearts that are in bondage. God, you can do this work. Only you can. We turn it over to you. We lift it up to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.